All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to gather together tonight to continue our study in John Owen's little book on indwelling sin in believers. Please grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace that we might comprehend the subject that we're looking at, and that the Holy Spirit would enable us to put these things that we learn into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we look at chapter 13, I'm going to read from Isaiah 57, verse 1. So, one verse only. Isaiah 57, verse 1. Come on in, have a seat. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Okay, we are in chapter 13. We're going to look at these questions here. The first question is a true and false question. A determined will to sin is not sin.
False.
Okay. A determined will to sin is sin. Once again, this is a major distinction that we want to understand that we as Protestants believe, and that is that we sin in our thoughts and in our will. We do sin when we commit it in an action, but it's actually sin to think along those lines, to consider doing it, and determine that we will do it. So even if you have not taken the step of murdering your neighbor, if you have hated him in your heart, Jesus says you've committed murder already.
If God providentially intervenes, as we're going to see, going forward, you're still guilty of the sin.
Right. He's just stopped.
He nipped it in the bud.
Exactly. All right, question number two. Two things are necessary to bring forth sin: the power to do it and the continued will to sin. How does Owen say these two are changed by God?
By his providence, he obstructs the power of sin, and
okay,
then his grace diverts or changes the will to sin.
Okay. How are providence and grace distinguished?
But with difficulty, because they are intertwined.
All right, well, yeah.
But providence is the outward acts upon the creature, grace is the inward works on the will.
Okay, all right. So God can prevent you from sin. For example, if you are on your way to commit some sin and he could have your car break down so that you couldn't get to wherever you were going to go to do whatever you were going to do. Example that we gave already was David on his way to kill Nabal, and Abigail comes down, and God in his providence sent that Abigail to prevent Nabal's death and the death of all, well, they will die. But that was his own fault. But to prevent David from committing murder, essentially. Okay. Number four. One of the ways God takes away or cuts the power of sin is by taking away life. Give examples.
Pharaoh,
okay.
And I can use the Sennacherib.
Okay, Sennacherib.
Sennacherib.
In 2 Kings 18 and 19. Okay. Anybody else? Let's look at, turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. Verses 9 through 2 Kings 1, 9 to 12. Okay. Who would like to read that to us, please? 2 Kings 1:9-12.
Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from the heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus as the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50.
Okay, and then there's the third example where the third captain of 50 comes and he falls on his knees and he begs for his life and the life of his 50 men. And the angel of God tells Elijah, go with him, don't be afraid of him, because apparently God prevented Elijah from being killed, possibly, or very seriously tortured by either one of those first two groups that came to take him to prison. So God prevented his servant from being killed or tortured by those men, and then God sent, in his providence, a man who would not harm Elijah, so he was able to go with him. All right, so sometimes the Lord does those types of things in his providence. Number five, God judicially takes away a believer's life to prevent him from sinning. True or false?
False.
Okay, why is that false?
Because he is a loving God and he's a long-suffering God. I can't remember exactly how I said it. But anyway, he gives us lots and lots and lots of chances to okay. repent and become the way he wants us to be.
Okay. All right. So the long-suffering nature of God, that's part of the answer. That's very true.
Yeah, it takes away from the attributes of God, because the attributes of God are loving kindness, well, even though there's wrath involved too.
Slow to anger.
So all these attributes kind of go against of what that would be. If we would just take our lives away, then that would be what's the point of Christ then? What's the point of us being more and more into holiness and good in Christ?
The key word there is judicial.
Yes, the key word is judicial. Okay. Go ahead.
Well,
he would be condemning them to eternal destruction.
He wants them to acknowledge and repent of their sins.
Yeah, okay, so let's think about it. Doug's correct. The key word in that sentence is judicially. God can take away the life of his child. 1 Corinthians tells us that there were some people that attended the Lord's Supper at the church in Corinth that got killed in order to prevent them from sinning further. However, it was not a judicial death. If you are a Christian, God has judged your sin in Christ. He will not judicially condemn you again, because he's already judicially condemned Christ in your place. He may, however, in a loving, providential way, take your life to go to be with him. That was the passage that I read from, wherever it was I read, Isaiah 57, verse 1. Look at that again. Just very quickly, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1. Here we go. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Okay? So sometimes God may take the life of one of his children to prevent him from further evil that he has actually started down that road, and God stops him in that particular way. So that sometimes does happen. Or he takes him away from the presence of others who are planning on committing evil against him. There are all kinds of ways that you can look at that particular verse. All right, but the key idea there is judicially, God has judged Christ. He will not judge you judicially because he's judged Christ, but that does not prevent God from taking the life of his child because, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, he's the potter of the clay. He can do with us according to his holy will, and we can't say nay because he simply is God.
And you're weak and sick, and some of you sleep.
Right, exactly. So there's always a purpose in it, but for the Christian, it's not a judicial punishment. That's the important thing. To be cut off. This is 5A. To be cut off when under guilt of sin with blank and blank.
Prevent repentance and ensure everlasting destruction.
Okay. So. This is one of the things. This is one of the reasons God doesn't do. This is what Lisa was pointing out. That God doesn't do that. He's a merciful God. If He plans to take us away, He plans the perfect time to take us away. Number six. How does Isaiah 57:1 explain the death of believers at the hand of God? We've been through this three times now. Somebody else answer it.
He has foreknowledge of man's weaknesses.
Okay. All right. Anything else? All our time.
1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 11. All our times are in his hand. Shall not the judge of all the earth be right? I mean, there are all kinds of verses we can think of that indicate to us that God's will and God's timing is always perfect, even if we don't understand it. And it's wrong for us to think always, as Job's comforters did, that just because you're suffering, you have sinned. God might take the life of one of his saints in order to prevent him from falling into a trap where he would commit evil or where he would be subject to great evil from someone else. That's what Isaiah 57:1 is talking about. Okay, number seven. Give two examples of God's taking away the ability to continue in sin.
Well, at the Tower of Babel, he brought confusion, so their language they couldn't understand the languages.
Okay.
Blindness and Solomon.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, those are two perfect examples. And also the blindness in the case of the army that was sent to arrest or to capture Elisha, and he took them right in to the enemy cavalry. Yeah. Okay. Number eight. How does Owen say God, quote, limits the flood of sin that would overflow the earth? Let's just answer 8 first, and then we'll answer 8A.
Restricting man's power to bring it to pass.
Yep. Okay, restricting man's power. So the important thing to remember is man is not all-powerful. Wicked rulers often think that they're all-powerful and that they can do whatever they plot and plan to do. Throughout the Old Testament, we see example after example of God thwarting the plans of evil rulers who, for example, came up against Jerusalem to overthrow it. There are a number of times that they were sent away because of the way that God dealt with them. So it prevents their power to be able to do that. Now, 8A, if the measure of unregenerate men's sinning is their ability, what happens to them when God restricts their power?
I really love this. I mean, they are disturbed and tortured by it all of their lives because they cannot bring it to pass.
Yeah. And this is a description that's often given of people in hell.
Mm-hmm.
That their ability is restricted entirely. They're unrestrained as far as their lust to sin is concerned, but their ability is totally curtailed. So that would be a description of people in hell, tortured by their own desire to do things, but unable to do anything at all.
to him in the breaststroke in the lake of fire, and every time they come up, they curse God.
Yeah. Okay. And B, give an example of God's preventing the accomplishment of conceived sin in his people.
So fast ships being destroyed before we could join up with Isaiah.
Okay. All right, so what you got here, Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and Ahaziah was king of Israel. And remember, there was not a good king of Israel. Once the kingdom is divided, one thing we can say absolutely is Israel never, from that point on, from the divided kingdom, Israel never had a good king. Judah alternated between good kings and really bad kings. This was an instance, however, of Jehoshaphat, who was not as wicked as a number of the other kings were, but he was trying to make an alliance with Ahaziah. And because of that, God thwarted what would have been an evil covenant with a bad kingdom, and he did so by destroying the ships that they were planning on using for their trade. Okay. And now 8b1. God's dealing with his children in this way differs from that of his dealing with unbelievers in two ways. What are they?
Children on occasions of undue temptation, and through the violence of the child, and between the state of hatred, remove themselves from God's law of grace. And number two, God does not leave his people to wrestle with sin and seek other ways to conquer from the main act.
Okay.
What that is.
Yeah. Okay. All right. What? Sorry about that. With the air conditioner on, I have a hard time hearing in this room. So I didn't catch the first part, but I know what you were saying as I was looking at it. So I was able to follow along, but I don't know if we got it recorded very clearly. Okay, so the first part was all right, you read that. He takes the course with his children only in cases of unusual temptation, when through the violence of the trial and cunning of Satan, they hastily remove themselves from the guidance of the law of grace. And then two, read the second, number two down there. God does not leave his people to wrestle with sin and to seek other ways to accomplish what they aimed at. So we find ourselves in a situation then where God doesn't abandon us to the consequences of our sins. He uses whatever we encounter in such a way to try to nip sin in the bud in us and to bring us to repentance, which, though God, well, okay, that's all I'm saying. Number nine, give an example of God's using an external hindrance to sin.
God restrains men from committing sin by means of an opposing force.
Okay, give an example.
Saul.
1 Samuel 14:25, I actually said Saul.
Saul, okay. Sin. So.
He wanted to kill Jonathan.
All right.
Swearing that he was going to kill him, but
the people said no.
Yeah, the people, yeah.
Okay. You remember the situation there. Mm-hmm. Okay, there's a battle. Saul makes this bad vow, saying that people shouldn't eat anything until the battle is over. And Jonathan doesn't hear the vow and comes across a honeycomb, and he eats some of the honey. Okay, so Saul basically says, you know, there's
a vow's a vow.
A vow's a vow. and he's going to kill Jonathan. But what happened here was the people intervened and prevented Saul from murdering Jonathan. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 26. This is another example. Second Chronicles 26, verses 16. Yeah, 16 to the 20. Yeah, okay. All right, this is about Uzziah. But when he was strong in it, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. And they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. Notice it says he was a leper until the day of his death. So here was a man who was puffed up in his pride and overcame him. He sought to do something that was not proper for him. It was not the king's place to offer incense. It was only the place for the priest who had been consecrated to do so. And God struck him with leprosy to prevent him from doing that. Now, remember what would have happened here. With leprosy, what happens to the king?
He's unclean.
He can't be in the palace. He has to be outside the city in his own dwelling. He cannot worship God in the tabernacle or temple from that point on. So he's cut off entirely. Because of this sin, he is ostracized by the people, and he is cut off from worship of God.
His son had to take over.
Yeah, he did. All right, the next question is, where are we?
Ten.
Explain how the deliverance of Peter from prison or Christ from the rage of the Jews are examples of God's providence.
Supernatural removal of the intended victim.
Okay. All right. So, in Peter's example, he's in prison, he's chained. An angel comes, the chains fall off, Peter thinks he's seeing a vision, the doors to the prison open on their own, and it's not until Peter gets out into the middle of the street and the angel vanishes that he realizes, hey, I'm really free. He's thought all along this is some vision that God has sent him. So he's delivered. Jesus, on a number of occasions, was about to be stoned or... In one particular instance, the Jews were going to take him up to the brow of a hill and cast him down to his death. And the Bible just says he walked right through. So he was delivered because... Why was he delivered? Well, what's the Bible?
Because he said it was not his time.
Not his time. Exactly. Yeah. It was not his time. Okay, very good. Number 11. What did God use to divert the thoughts of Joseph's brothers from his murder?
One of his brothers.
Yeah, one of his brothers, that's true.
A company of merchants.
And a company of merchants. Okay, so first of all, yeah, one of his brothers says, let's not put him to death. Let's just, put him down in this pit. And then the merchants came by, and they sold him rather than putting him to death. So that... And remember, at the very end of his life, Joseph says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to save many people alive as it is this day. So there was a purpose for all of this that happened to Joseph. He, in the Old Testament, he had a really good handle on God's problems. 12. Owen says that such providences are advantages to faith by, and then we've got a number of things here. 12a is they give us insight into blank.
The ever to be a toward providence of God.
Okay. B, our own lives will convince us blank.
Of the wisdom and efficacy of the providence of God in this.
Okay. All right. C, we may also learn how.
You're in a vulnerable condition, we get it.
Okay. So sometimes in God's providence, because of what he puts us through, we recognize just how bad off we would be if we were not Christians, and what he puts unbelievers through. D, if men's rage prevails against the church, we should become despondent. True or false?
False.
Okay, false. E, those who have benefited from such providences should
give praise to God and not take them for granted.
Okay. And F, these providences also show us the great benefit of blank.
Loving them in the water.
Okay. So, there are some times when God uses the civil government, the civil authorities, to exercise his will, restrain of sin, punishment of evildoers, and in restraining even believers in certain ways. All right. Number 13, God works on the sinner either by blank grace or by blank grace.
Restraining it or renewing
it. Okay. All right. Okay, trying to figure out this.
I thought there was an extra note going on. Is it quiet now?
It's much quieter now.
Somebody left the light on in the bathroom.
Ah.
That was me when I washed my hands earlier before we started them.
Okay, that's good.
My hands run when you turn on the light.
Yeah. Okay, restraining grace. Let's see. 14. Esau's purpose to kill Jacob and Laban's purpose to harm Jacob were changed by blank.
Restraining grace.
Restraining grace. Okay. God simply prevented them from carrying out what they had planned on doing. You remember that Esau, basically, a long time ago, before Jacob ever left home, was planning on killing his brother. That's why he left home. To get away from his brother. And then when he's on his way back, he's afraid that when Esau comes out with all those men, that he's going to get it. And that's an instance where he sends a gift after another gift after another gift, and then some of the family and some of the family, and finally he's at the very back. Okay.
The epitome of courage.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Well, he did wrestle with God, and he was limping on that at that particular point. Laban was stopped because God spoke to him in a dream, saying, "Don't say anything good or evil to it." So Laban was a scoundrel, and God prevented him from acting the way he normally would have acted. Number 15, restraining grace works by presenting blank to the mind of the sinner.
Arguments.
Okay. And A, how are these arguments made effectual?
The power of the Holy Spirit being applied.
Okay. So it's not just that the argument is so sound, it's mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit doing it. Okay. And all of us know this. If you've ever, you can witness to an unbeliever in particular. and you can present a logical, sound, completely biblical argument, and they can just reject it outright. And sometimes even with other believers, when they, I got to tell you a story. Okay. Some of you have heard this one, but I'm going to tell it anyway. A number of years ago, right after Deb and I came back from overseas, we went to visit her aunt who lived in Michigan. This is one of those situations where the part of the family, the coal mines had run out in Southwest Virginia, and what the coal miners did when the mines were not working was go to the auto factories in Detroit. So it was a constant, it was one or the other. Mm-hmm. So that part of the family moved to Detroit. So we're up there and we're visiting them, and while we're visiting, one of Deb's cousins, the aunt's daughter, had married this young man, and they hadn't been married very long. They were a young couple, and he was very interested in missionary work. Now, the whole family was Baptist. That was in Detroit. And so we were there. We had a family cookout. I think it was around 4th of July or something like that. We're there. We're having a good time. Talked with them all afternoon. And we were sitting around the table after we'd fixed everything. And Deb's aunt asked the question, something about my being Presbyterian, which surprised the young man because we had talked. He's thinking, I thought you were a Christian, a Presbyterian. And I mean, really, that's what he's thinking, first of all. He's kind of, you know, hadn't really met. It's like a fellow I met from California who had never met a converted Presbyterian because this is California, okay? So he was surprised, and we're going on, and we had this discussion about infant baptism. And he said, well, you don't believe in that, do you? And I said, yes, let me show you why. So I ticked off a number of reasons why I believe in infant baptism from Scripture. And what Deb's aunt said was this. That was a really good argument. If I didn't know better, I would have believed it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Don't confuse me with facts.
Don't confuse me with the facts. Sweet lady, she's got to be with the Lord. I have no doubt about her salvation, but we kidded each other all the time. So she was absolutely convinced that there was no good argument that could be made. And that's one of the problems you can run into sometimes as Christians. Sometimes don't believe you can make an argument to support your position of things that we believe in. Okay.
Amen.
Where am I? And so it takes the Holy Spirit actually to convince somebody. That's where I was. 16. Give an example of the difficulty of doing what men aim at.
Herod, they were restrained by fear of men when the desire to kill John the Baptist.
Okay. Very true. All right. 17. The blank and blank are used by God to prevent the breaking out of sin.
The difficulty and impossibility.
Trouble and inconvenience.
Trouble and inconvenience?
Yeah, trouble and inconvenience. The
That's what I thought.
You're knocking that thing in the floor.
Number
2. All right, number 18. Here's a quote. Conscience is blank. It's right. I can give you a hint. It's right in the middle of page 122.
Yeah, I get that.
Right in the middle of page 122.
Conscience is a man's prejudging of himself with respect to the judgment.
Okay. All of us have a conscience. Our consciences do not always function the way they're supposed to. Let your conscience be your guide is bad advice for a fallen sinner. Because we can convince ourselves of the wrong thing quite easily. We can convince ourselves that we are innocent when we're actually guilty of whatever it happens to be. So, but conscience is, when it functions the way it's supposed to, is a, as he says here, a prejudging, thinking, taking into account what God is going to judge us with. So when it works right, it should render the same verdict that God would render. But it doesn't always because of sin.
Okay, wait a minute. I'm going back to that other one.
Yeah.
The trouble and inconvenience are used by God to prevent the breaking out of sin?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, I see what I did. Okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I read it again. I read the same exact way that I read it originally. Okay. Sorry about that.
Yeah, the sin. Okay. All right. 19. Owen says this consideration kept Joseph's brothers from killing him.
The unprofitableness of a thing contemplated.
Okay, think about it for a minute. This is a wicked thought, but they're thinking if we kill him, which is what we really want to do, what's in it for us, other than we get rid of this troublemaker. But if we sell him, we get rid of this troublemaker and we make a buck. So that was their motivation. Okay. 20. What great argument does God that's a really bad. I left out something.
Use.
What great
this
argument
use.
Does God
use.
Give
use.
Us no. with
lift out
it's use.
E.
Use with the same.
Yeah, use. Yeah. Use. Okay. It's not us, it's use. What great argument does God use with the saints in the temptation? Sorry, I left the E off the word.
The goodness and comeliness of what is acceptable to God.
Okay. Such things as? Yeah, that's not on the page.
Oh.
I just saw some examples of that. Goodness and comeliness of what is acceptable.
He reminds him of his own love.
Okay, there you go. Yeah. That's good. All right.
The blood of his son.
Right. Okay, so all of those things are what we're talking about here. All right, very good. The other side of this argument is blank. Okay, sin provokes him, grieves the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Yeah, okay. All right, so that's the flip side of the argument. On the one hand, you've got the argument of the goodness of what God wants you to do, and on the opposite hand, you've got the hatred of God for whatever that sin is you're contemplating doing. Okay. Owen gives two examples from Scripture of this argument. What are they?
Job's resisting temptation on his account. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?
Get it?
Abigail and David.
Okay, we talked about them before. Okay, so, yeah, the great argument really is, I think the best, is Joseph's argument, which is, how can I do this and sin against God? His thought, the uppermost thought in his mind was he did not want to sin against God in committing this particular sin that was being presented to him as a temptation. 22, God never works secretly in men's hearts without such arguments, true or false?
What was the old 80-year-old fellow's name that was burned? Who am I thinking of? My wife. He was called to repent, and he refused to repent. And they said, look, man, all you got to do is burn some incense to Caesar. And who am I thinking about? Big, heavy guy. In his 80s. His response to that whole thing was, for 86 years, he's been faithful to me. How can I do this now to him? Who am I thinking of? 10 bonus points.
Polycarp.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Play kind of fall, I thought.
That's like the best name for okay. Church history.
Did I get a true or false for that? Which one?
False.
False.
False. Okay. He sometimes does work secretly. All right. 23. Explain the idea of renewing grace in Owen's primary example of Paul.
The irresistible force moving the immovable object.
All right. Okay. So, yeah. You got Paul from the time of Stephen's martyrdom. Plotting and planning and executing his will to arrest Christians, throw them in prison, see them tortured, and see some of them put to death. And set out with that very goal in mind on his way to Damascus, and got stopped. And so, that's what we're looking at here, is the way in which God renewed Paul by stopping him on the road to Damascus and then basically converting him. He's floored that the one that he's been persecuting all along is Jesus. And then he's left blind for a period of time until his sight is restored, and he immediately is baptized and commits himself to the cause of Christ. Okay. 24. How is special assisting grace effective to Asaph in Psalm 73?
His feet were about to fall. He was on the brink of falling headlong into covetousness. Let's see, he was looking at all the other folks that were a horrible character prospering. He was about joining the flock. And then God pulled him back from that.
Right. Okay. 24a, this is a particular work of blank in which he exerts his faithfulness to his own.
Christ.
Okay. And B, in what New Testament passage does God promise assistance of deliverance from temptations?
1 Corinthians 10:13.
There we go.
The trial is over.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Everybody be sure to memorize that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay. 25. What is the final way Owen mentions that God prevents the coming forth of sin?
Affliction.
And A, what does Psalm 119:67 say is the result of this last way of prevention?
Before I was afflicted, I never strayed, but now have I kept thy word.
Okay. So one of the things to remember is often God uses affliction to bring us to our senses and to bring us back to the path of righteousness. So that's it for this particular chapter. We're going to go on to chapter 14 next time. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we looked at here?
That last concept, keeping of His Word, what does that really mean, right? Does it mean perfect obedience to every command, or does it mean keeping it before you and defending it and memorizing and using it for the purpose it's intended? That's the way when I read keeping, I don't. Maybe not in this specific.
Yeah, it's from Psalm 119. It's said in the context that the affliction happened to him because he was going astray. So he was straying from the path that God had set before him. And that path is obedience to what God says. So keeping the word is a return to obedience to what God says.
In that case, but in a more general sense, to keep the word of God, what does that mean for us? To keep it before us, to...
I can see what you're getting at there, I'd have to ponder that one a little bit.
Beyond obedience. I mean, obedience, yeah. But always keeping it before us, having it,
It is,
in our hearts.
It is, it's to be in our hearts, it's to be a light for our path and so forth, so it's always to be our guide.
And defend it, and defend it.
Yeah.
Champion it.
Right. Right. Okay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Jesus. Lord, we are sinful people. We find ourselves too often thinking what we should not think and doing what we should not do and saying what we should not say and failing to think, say, and do the things that we ought. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us and that you would enable us to learn more about this enemy who dwells still within us. Though he is not the guiding force in our lives, he is still a great enemy of indwelling sin. So bless us to fight against that enemy with diligence and with faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.